This morning's New Testament passage comes to us from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Oh, Father God, we come before your word. We come as sinners clothed in the righteousness of your Son. Oh, Father, may you see your Son's righteousness and rejoice. May you cause your word to enter into our hearts and minds by the working of your Spirit, and so feed us upon Christ Jesus himself. May our eyes be fixed upon him. May we go forth in joy, in joyful obedience, that we may glorify Christ Jesus, your Son, in all things that we say, do, and think. May your word be true. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This morning, we're continuing our journey through Philippians, through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Last week, Paul was encouraging us to obedience in Christ. That is, he was encouraging us to submit to one another, to think others more highly than ourselves, to love one another as we love ourselves. A moment's reflection will tell us how hard that is to do. Quite often humbling ourselves, even letting go of the things which are important to us seems so hard. To humble ourselves is to lose our respect, it's to lose our honor, it's to lose our wisdom, it's to lose our power, it's to lose our wealth. It is even to lose our righteousness before others. To submit ourselves to one another is often to lose one or all of these things. It is, in a sense, to die. Now, Paul is writing to encourage us. He's writing to encourage us in this obedience. And he does so by setting Christ before our eyes. We might say that he sets a feast before our eyes. This is the first Sunday of the month. Normally, on the first Sunday, we would be partaking of the Lord's Supper. But in these uncommon times, we are apart. Yet we are still, we might say, like Paul, chained to our homes, chained to being apart. And yet, the Lord's Supper, a feast in of itself, is a feast of Christ's body and blood. And being such, it's given to us that we might feed upon him and be built up in him. And it corresponds, you see, and this is important, it corresponds, you see, to the reading and the preaching of the word. That is, what we are doing now here in this moment is no less than feasting upon Christ's words, feasting upon Christ himself. Do you get that? It is certainly in some sense less tangible than the bread and the grape juice, but is ever as much real. We cannot taste it with our tongue. We cannot feel it with our hands, but we must remember that the efficacy of the Lord's Supper as we feed upon it on the first Sunday of every month is tied to the preaching of the word, the proclamation of God's word to us, that it is the word that we are feeding upon, that it is Christ himself that we feed upon. And so, even today, even as the Lord's Supper is set apart from us at this time, we have a feast before us in his word. We have a feast in Christ. And so Paul sets his feast before us. And in so doing, he reminds us, as he does again and again, that our greatest need in life, the thing that we need more than anything else, is Christ. That is, what men most need in any given situation is Christ. That the answer, that the greatest answer to most nearly any question is Christ. So Paul continues. And this morning's passage, we can divide it as follows. Verse 5 is the introduction or the comprehensive statement, followed by verses 6 through 8, which have to do with Christ's humiliation, and then verses 9 through 11, Christ's exaltation. Let's begin with that statement, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice first what Paul's not saying here. He is not simply saying here, what would Jesus do? That is, he's not saying here that Christ is simply some sort of example, a set before us. Certainly such a question has good intentions of asking, what would Jesus do? It is a bit simplistic, but this is not Paul's present aim. He is setting a promise before us. He's setting the gift that has been given before us. He's quite plainly setting before us what is ours on account of being united to Christ. Or to put it differently, he is saying, because you are in Christ, you also have this benefit. You have the mind of Christ. You have his way of thinking. You have him. And it is here for your good. That is, our union with Christ brings with it benefits for the believer, aids for our obedience. Not just encouragement by the way of guilt tripping, as it were, but actual spiritual benefits to the body, to the soul, to the mind. Let us then unwrap this gift that has been set before us. He begins, as I said, in verses 6 through 8 with Christ's humiliation. That is, he begins with what it means when we speak of Christ's humiliation, Christ becoming man, suffering, and ultimately dying upon the cross. And we can actually split this passage up further. Verse 6, we might think of as the highest of the highs. Verses 7 and 8, we can think of as the lowest of lows. Together, these verses, we might sum them up as saying this, that in the Son of God, we have one who has spanned from the highest of the highs of glory and honor to the lowest of the lows. That is, in Christ Jesus, we have one who is the creator of the universe, who counted it worthy to wear the mantle of the creature. Look at verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. What does that mean? Certainly, we can say this. We can say with confidence, by the words here given, that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the one we are united to, is no other than God. He is no less than God. That is what is affirmed here. That is what has been affirmed in the church throughout the history of the church. That is right theology. That is orthodoxy. Being in the form of God means no less than that he is God, that he is equal to God. And yet this passage has been used likewise to suggest that Christ, in his humiliation, emptied himself of his divinity. Now, that's incorrect. That is, it has been used to argue that he has, in some sense, set aside his divinity. Now, I don't know the history of that incorrect interpretation. Sometimes the blame for it is laid at the feet of Charles Wesley. Our hymnal, of course, avoids this controversy. Were you to look at and can it be, you would not quite see the original wording by Charles Wesley. But in the original, he wrote, clearly thinking about the letter to the Philippians, he wrote, He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Now that last line, our hymnal also changes, and I agree with our hymnal on that point. But I think a thoughtful reading of that third line, emptied himself of all but love, a thoughtful reading of that will get at what Paul is saying here. That is, that when Paul says that Christ did not count to equality with God a thing to be grasped, he meant that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. On a linguistic level, the word here used, the word for emptying, is the same word used by Paul in Romans 4:14. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been emptied. That is, faith has been nullified. Faith has been brought to naught. Faith has been made nothing. That is to paraphrase what is being said here. Though he was God, he did not regard that as something to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing. Perhaps by way of example, we see this most plainly in the Gospels. We see it most plainly when the young man calls him good teacher. How does Christ respond? Does he say, "You're right, I am the good teacher because I'm God"? Does thunder erupt as he speaks? Does lightning flash? Are we returned and restored to Mount Sinai? No, quite the opposite. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." You see, Christ in his humiliation, he taking on the mantle of the creature, did not set his divinity aside. We know that for sure, for this is the one. Christ is the one who, after all, walked upon the raging sea. He calmed the sea with his voice. We see his divinity at display and in power in those moments. No, he became one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But during his earthly ministry, his divine nature was, as it were, all but overshadowed by his human nature. It was concealed. It was hidden. He hid it. He willingly let people think that they knew better than he. He willingly let people think that he was but a man. Consider, for example, when the temple priest complained that he was healing on the Sabbath. How outrageous that complaint is. Again, they thought they knew better than him, that they thought that they had a better understanding of his law than him. And again, if it were me, the thunder would have raged, the lightning would have flashed. I would have set them in their place. But he doesn't. He willingly makes himself nothing to be of no consequence. He humiliates himself in the moments when you and I would have found the display of power of our identity most wonderful. Paul continues, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That is the Son of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, came down to us, was incarnate, made true man, not for his own advantage, but to serve us. The God of creation came down to serve us. He humbled himself to serve us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His service is also his obedience. That is, we might say by what Paul says here, that the Son of God was wholly obedient to the Father. and that he divested himself of his glory and honor and came to serve us, serving us by way of the most humiliating manner of death, a foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews, death upon the cross, a death as a common criminal, a death which is cursed. You see, Paul is calling on us to consider the distance that exists between the start of our passage in verse 6 and the end here in verse 8. Equality with God on the one hand and the cursed death on the cross between criminals on the other. The distance is almost unbridgeable. It is almost unimaginable. The only thing that makes it imaginable is that it happened, that it's here in God's word. But short reflection on what has come before in Paul's letter shows that Charles Wesley, in a way, was right, even if his phrasing was not the best. That is, to reflect on love, that it was love that was the driving force here of Christ in his work. He loved his neighbor even as he loved himself. He submitted himself, he humbled himself, and counted others as more worthy than himself. He who is God, he proved it on the cross. Now in verses 9 through 11, Paul turns our attention to Christ's exaltation. We might call it his vindication by God the Father. He is raised from the grave. He is set upon the throne. The one who has been obedient in all things, now all things must be obedient to him. His name, which was once the lowliest of names, Jesus, now becomes the highest of names. It becomes the name by which we call upon him unto eternity. It's the name at which every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We might say that his humiliation, in other words, particularly as we think about his name as Jesus, and not just simply as the Son of God. His name as Jesus, we might say that his humiliation becomes a woven garment of his exaltation. He wears it with praise. Now, why is Paul telling us all this? There are certainly many things that we can draw from this passage, but like a good preacher, I'm going to underline for us just three. Three things that Paul is explaining to us. First, the cause of our obedience. Second, the pattern of our obedience. And third, the vindication of our obedience. First, the cause of our obedience. When Paul declares that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, he is not using passive language. He's not saying that every knee may bow or that every tongue may confess, but he's using active language. Every knee will bow. And that is, Christ's vindication includes within it, for the believer, it includes our obedience. How so? Because in serving us, you see, in humiliating himself, his obedience was meant to be our obedience. Normally here we think, you see, of Christ's work with respect to our salvation in terms of our justification. That is, we consider it from the angle of his dying for our sins. And now that must never be understated. That is a glorious thing that he has done. But his labors upon the earth were also for our sanctification. That is, for our being presently made holy. That is, for our being made able not to sin, but to be righteous, to do good, to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, outside of Christ, we are incapable of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Outside of Christ, we are incapable of counting others more than ourselves. is not simply that we are bad at it, but that we are incapable. We may give the appearance of it, yes, but at root, we will find a love motivated and mixed and driven by self-love, fear, or anxiety. But Christ's love now becomes the source, the root of which our love is the fruit. That is, what Paul is saying is that this command that I give you, he says, this command to love one another is not difficult. It is not difficult because you have Christ. You have the gift of Christ, and that gift of Christ includes that he is the source, the fountain, the wellspring of your love. He has enabled you by his union with him to love. It is only because you are united to him, it is only because you draw from the wellspring that is Christ, that you are able to love your neighbor as yourself, that you are able to be humbled, that you are able to be obedient. Christ's humiliation is the cause. It is the source. It is the root of our obedience. It is the food. It is the nourishment which enables us to obey. It is his work which makes us able to will and do according to his good pleasure, as Paul will say in the next passage. So as I said, this is the source of our obedience, but now the pattern of our obedience. And I've said it before, but it ever needs reminding for us that our temptation is to understand obedience towards God as a set of rules, as a set of do this, but not that. Don't do this, do this. As a set of rules to be followed, to be obeyed. As though the commandments given in Scripture were a series of case law. But remember how the Shorter Catechism, how the Shorter Catechism describes nothing less than the Ten Commandments. It describes the Ten Commandments as what? As the summation of the law. So too, we would say, as the summation is the commandment to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Those are both, in other words, summations of the law. And that is, the moment we speak of the law as a summation, we cannot think of it as a series of rules or checklists to be followed, to be checked off, yes or no. Rather, an element of wisdom is introduced, an element of living, an element of careful thought, of thoughtfulness. That is, in Christ's humiliation, Paul shows us what submitting ourselves to one another looks like. He shows us what the commandment not to commit adultery looks like. He shows us what the commandment not to steal looks like. He shows us what these commandments look like. He shows us what the commandment to honor our father and mother looks like. He shows us that it looks like this. Submitting ourselves to one another, counting others more significant than ourselves. It looks like dying. Jack Miller in The Loving Life describes counseling a husband who was struggling in his marriage with a bitter and combative wife. He was seeking a divorce. And Miller explains to the man that no, he must rather love her, he must rather serve her, and he must set aside his own bitterness and anger. He must set aside his own desires. And the man said to Miller, "But that feels like dying." And Miller said, "That's the point. You're supposed to die." That is, the pattern which Christ has given to us is to humble ourselves to death, to submit ourselves to death. Thank goodness he is also the source and root. No man would be capable of doing that except as he receives the support and the source from Christ Jesus himself. It is he who nourishes us. It is he who causes us to be able to do so, to submit ourselves to death for his sake, as he has already done so for us. And Paul could leave us there, but I don't think he does. For the pattern also points to the goal or vindication of our obedience. Paul is gracious towards us. He is kind towards us in this. That is, that he shows a trajectory to our obedience. Yes, on the one hand, it leads to the grave. But from the grave, it leads to glory. And he sets that before our eyes, the vindication of our obedience, the third point. You see, undoubtedly, the biggest fear, as I said, the biggest fear to obedience is that it feels and tastes like death. That is to count others more significant than yourself. Will you ever be vindicated? Will it ever be remembered? Will it count for anything, or will it all be for nothing? Will it be in vain? That is there something better here that I'm giving all this up for? Or is it all for nothing? And what Paul is telling us is this, that fundamentally, because of Christ, because of what he has done, we can lay down our lives for one another. Because there is one who has come before us, who has laid down his life and has taken it back up. And because of that, we know that we can lay down our lives and he will take our lives back up. We know that in Christ, we have immeasurably more than we could possibly imagine or ask for. Indeed, we have access to him through his name. We can call on him by name, by the name at which every knee shall bow, and he will hear us. That is, inasmuch as Christ has been exalted, in fact, we have already been exalted with him because we have been united with him. We reign with him. We sit with him. We dwell with him in the heavenlies. And so we shall be all the more in body, soul, and spirit exalted with him in the end, in the new heavens and new earth. Indeed, as was with him, our humiliation will become the garment of our exaltation. Look upon all those in the world, says Paul. All those who carry about their idols, who pray to a God who cannot save. But you, says Paul, you have the righteous God. You have the Savior. What do you lack? The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, that all shall be yours. Indeed, at the end of the age, as Isaiah tells us, and as an aside, I think there's no doubt here that Isaiah 45 is in the back of Paul's mind as he's writing this letter. There's no doubt here. But again, as Isaiah tells us, at the end of the age, not only shall every knee bow to Christ, every knee shall bow to you. They shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. We have, in other words, says Paul, to remind us, we have nothing to lose in our obedience to Christ. What greater respect can there be than to be called a servant of Christ? What greater honor is there than to receive Christ? What greater wisdom is there than Christ himself? Why cling to our own self-righteousness when we can have his righteousness? What power do we have that is comparable with the power that has been given over to Christ? What wealth is there in the face of the wealth of Christ, of the mind that he has given us? You see, the humiliation, the exaltation of Christ, that which he has done for you, is meant to work into your life, into your heart, into your soul, and to open your hands, as it were, that you might let go of the things you grasp, of your honor, of your praise, of your self-righteousness, of your status before others, of your wealth, that you would be even emptied, brought to naught, knowing that you've already been filled to overflowing with the wellspring of life, that you might become a source of living water as well. You see, the actual work of Christ is still, you see, by the Holy Spirit being applied to you today, hour by hour, to your heart, to your soul, and to your mind, that you might know it more intimately, that you might know Christ more intimately, that you might obey as one with his eye on Christ. Be therefore encouraged. Feast on Christ, who loves you and gave himself for you, that his work of humiliation might work to your loving obedience, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, setting before your eyes the beautiful pattern of his work and the promised and assured vindication that even as you are united to Christ now, you shall be united to him in all eternity, receiving all that you need from his hand. So then, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Seek others as more significant than yourself. Subject yourself to the interests of others, submitting yourself even to death. And so be amazed at the vindication of Christ, who is yours and has been given to you, the great gift. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we stand before your word, and we hear it proclaimed to us. It is sometimes so hard to receive. Sometimes sounds just like words. But your word is a word of power. By it you made all things. And your Son is the Word made flesh. Father God, we ask that your word would dwell deeply and richly within us, sanctifying us day by day by the power of your Spirit, that our eyes would be set more firmly upon Christ each day, and the idolatries of our hearts, the fears that keep us awake, that these things that we think we need would fall from our grasping hands, and that in that time we would find a new love, the love that Christ Jesus has shown us in dying for us, in suffering for us, in his state of humiliation, that we might love one another and so look forward to that grand day of vindication, when we stand in his presence, indeed, when we bow in his presence and rejoice. Set our eyes on Christ. Set our eyes on eternity. You are our rock. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Hear now this benediction. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.